I want to tell you a little bit about my youngest brother, Kurt. He's been in leadership positions at Sister Church Gray Road Baptist in Indianapolis for a long time. And I've never had an opportunity to preach there, but I have on several occasions sung and played for their senior saints luncheon. When my father was alive, about every 3 or 4 months, he'd start bugging him, "When are you going to have Dave back?" And so twice a year or so, that was my, you know, one of my big gigs. And I always like to take that story, that occasion, to tell a story about my brother Kurt, and usually from when he was very young. So here's my favorite. When I was about 15, Kurt was a high chair baby, probably 18 months old or so, and our mother asked me to watch Kurt for a while she tended to something else, and I asked her if I could take his high chair out into the garage and let him watch while I taught myself karate, because I had just purchased this book, and I knew it was a worthy resource because I got it from the magazine rack at the Standard grocery store. Bruce Tegner's Teach Yourself Karate. And I was confident that in a short time, with the aid of this book, I could teach myself, you know, to be a master of karate. So Mom said, "It's okay, as long as you keep an eye on your brother." So I moved his high chair out into the garage, and following the instructions in the book, I suspended a red rubber ball on a string from the ceiling, and actually was the pull cord for our ladder to get up into the attic. And my baby brother's, you know, banging plastic stuff on the tray and just looking at me goggle-eyed. And I'm reading in the book and I'm trying to imitate the moves of the guy in the book. That is incredibly hard to do. And after a few moments, I decided I was ready and I put the book down and I squared off in front of the ball. And finally, in what I knew was a blinding burst of speed, I kicked at the ball. Have you ever heard a baby laugh? I mean, really laugh from their belly, where it shakes them all over from their toes to their top of their head. And I mean, he just thought it was hilarious. And I stood there for a minute and I thought, all right. And I let him calm down. And then I tried it again. I got the exact same response. Every time I tried to kick that ball, he would just laugh hysterically at me. It was more than embarrassing. I was kind of humiliated, really. So after a few attempts, I took the red rubber ball down. I moved my baby brother back into the house, and I gave up trying to teach myself to be a master of karate. Now, I told that story at Gray Road Baptist Church, and they all loved it except for one woman. That's not her. This woman held my brother in very high esteem. And afterwards, she came up to me and she said, quote, "I don't like it when you tell stories about Kurt. He's a good man." And I said, "He is a good man. My brother Steve and I often tell him, you're the best of us." And I didn't say anything to make him look bad. I just thought you would think the story was funny. And she stared at me and then she said, "I don't like it when you tell stories about Kurt." And I thought, lady, I've known him longer than you have. He's my brother. The truth is, I would never have said anything to make Kurt look bad in front of his church folks. I'm not even sure I could have. I was trying to think, what's the worst thing about my brother? When he was very little, he had to change his pants a lot. That's the worst thing I can tell you about my brother. But it seemed to bother her to think about my brother as a baby in a high chair, even if he was laughing at me. A lot of people react in a similar way when it comes to Jesus. I think my grandparents had a photo or a painting, something like this, in their house. One of the core teachings of the Christian faith is the scandalous claim at the heart of the gospel is that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't some demigod, some half-human, half-god hybrid like Gilgamesh or Hercules. Those were ancient myths. The claim of the New Testament, of the apostles, and of Jesus himself was that he was God manifest in the flesh. Now, the ancient church wrestled with this, and we looked at this last week. Here's the slide from last week. This is what they came up with. He became what he was not without ceasing to be what he was. He became what he was not, a man, without ceasing to be what he was, and that's God. And the church has done a pretty good job of communicating the idea that Jesus is God in human flesh. This truth, the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas time, that God became a man in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and bridged the gap between us and God. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is God. This is the truth of the heart of the gospel. We focus so much on it that sometimes we get a little uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus was fully human too. Rich Mullins was a Christian singer who died in a tragic automobile accident just north of Bloomington, Illinois, September the 19th, 1997. He left behind a wonderful legacy of songs. One of my favorites is called Boy Like Me, Man Like You. I'd love to sing it for you sometime. Let's not push it this morning. But let me quote some of the lyrics to you. You was a baby like I was once. You was crying in the early morn. You was born in a stable, Lord. Reed Memorial is where I was born. They wrapped you in swaddling clothes. Me, they dressed in baby blue. Well, I was 12 years old in the meeting house listening to the old men pray. I was trying hard to figure out what it was that they was trying to say. There you were in the temple. They said you weren't old enough to know the things you knew. Well, did you grow up hungry? Did you grow up fast? Did little girls giggle when you walked past? Did you wonder what it was that made them laugh? Did they tell you stories about the saints of old? Stories about their faith? They say stories like that make a boy grow bold. Stories like that make a man walk straight. You was a boy like I was once, but was you a boy like me? I grew up around Indiana. You grew up around Galilee. If I ever really do grow up, Lord, I want to grow up and be just like you. And he goes on to sing about Jesus playing with the dog and licking the dog's nose and making angels in the winter snow. Yes, they occasionally get snow over in Jerusalem. Playing hide and seek with other kids, trying not to cry when he scraped his knee, skipping rocks on water. Does it bother you a little bit to think about Jesus like that? Does it somehow seem blasphemous to think of him as fully human? It shouldn't. There is great comfort in knowing that Jesus became just like us. When you're talking with a little child and you kneel down to get on their level, that is a faint echo of what God did for us when Jesus became a man. The actual story that led to the movie The Bridge Over the River Kwai was about World War II POWs in a Japanese prison of war camp, and they were made almost like slave labor to build this bridge on the River Kwai. The prisoners themselves had degenerated into sort of a barbaric state. They were stealing from one another. If somebody was sick and dying, they'd steal his food and his shoes. And finally, after months of this, some of the prisoners came to one man named Ernest Gordon. And they said, one of us has a New Testament. We've got to do something. We're going to kill each other for the Japanese. We wondered when we had our yard time, if you would just take a few minutes and read some of the Gospels to us. And he said, I'm an atheist. And they said, we're not sure we believe it either, but we got to do something because we're killing each other. So every day in their little bit of exercise yard time, they would gather around and he began reading to them from the Gospels. And over the next few weeks and months, it absolutely transformed their little prison society. And they would give extra food to the ones who were sick, and they would help each other. And Ernest Gordon became not only a believer in God, but a Christian and then a minister. And he wrote a book about his experiences. And he said that what meant the most to those prisoners was the fact that Jesus got down here in the mud with the rest of us. The Gospels show us again and again that Jesus was no phantom, somehow detached from the world. Rather, he was fully human as well as fully God. Now, if you look in the Bible for information about the childhood of major Bible characters, you won't find much. Abraham was old enough to be a grandfather when we meet him in the story. Joseph was 17. We're told about the birth of Moses, then we skip right into his young manhood. We get one key story from the childhood of Samuel, then the Bible focuses on his adulthood. Not much is written in the Bible about the childhood of most of the main characters. Only Matthew and Luke record events surrounding the birth of Jesus, and only Luke provides us with one key story from the childhood of Jesus. Now, there are all kinds of legends and stories about Jesus as a baby and as a boy from other writings that came after the Gospels. They have never been recognized as scripture or authoritative in any way by the churches. And the Jesus that they present is far different from the Jesus that we meet in the Gospels. He performs miracles in a frivolous, we might even say childish way. John's Gospel plainly tells us that Jesus' first miracle was turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And the fact is, after the events of Jesus' birth, nothing is recorded because he really was a baby like we were, in need of feeding and burping and changing of diapers, and he seemed to have had a normal childhood. He had to learn to walk and talk, eat his food like an adult, and all the other things you have to do growing up. And it's a mistake to think of the baby Jesus staring up into the face of Mary with all the awareness and the omniscience of God. He did not cease to be God, but he willingly gave up the use of his attributes, his omniscience, his omnipotence, and so on, in order to become fully human. Now, with all the other things that Jesus had to learn, Jesus also had to come to an awareness of who he really was and what it was that he had come to do. And Luke seems to record the episode that we're about to read because this was the watershed moment when full realization came to Jesus that he was the long-promised Messiah and that he had a special relationship to God that no one else had. This passage concludes the birth narrative, the very first section of the Gospel of Luke, and it began in chapter 1 in the temple, and the end of this section then concludes in the temple. That's where Jesus was. So let me read this to you. I'm going to start in verse 39. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. I'm in Luke 2, by the way. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Luke opens with the birth of John the Baptist, then the birth of Jesus, and then this event from the boyhood of Jesus, and they all serve to reinforce the fact of Jesus' identity. In this final section of Luke 2, we find that the identity of Jesus is revealed in three things. And first of all, it is revealed in his worship. This is verses 39 through 42. Verse 40 and 52 kind of form bookends. Verse 40, the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. I want you to know that in the Greek, all of these verbs are passive. This was happening to Jesus because this is what happens to any child that grows. But then we come to Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Other than growing in stature, there is a purposefulness here. The verbs are active. Something happened and Jesus became purposeful. And what happened in between was the watershed moment that made the difference in Jesus' life. Now, Luke skips over many of the events of Matthew 2, the visit of the Magi, the flight to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, the death of Herod. John's gospel says including everything about Jesus' life would be almost impossible. Matthew emphasized events that showed that Jesus was the promised Messiah for the Jews. Luke wants to present Jesus as the Savior of the world, and so he's presenting those events that he thinks will help persuade. So emphasizing different things, he sums up Jesus' childhood, and then he tells us this one event. The episode recorded between these two verses is what is when Jesus realized who he was. Now, every Jewish male was required to go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the religious feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. As the centuries went by, though, in practice, traveling like that was always expensive. And so most families only went once a year to the celebration of Passover. Verse 41 tells us that Joseph and Mary went every year to the feast of Passover. Even though only males were required to go, God knows our hearts. He knows that the women are thinking, you think you're leaving me here in this house? We're going together. And so the whole family would usually go, or as many as it could travel. When a Jewish boy was 13 years old, he would officially be recognized as a son of the law or a son of the covenant. The modern counterpart is when a 13-year-old Jewish boy has his bar mitzvah celebration. But the rabbis also taught that Jewish boys should begin to be included in the Passover celebration and the feast and so on a year or two before they became a son of the covenant at 13. It may very well be that this was the boy Jesus' first trip to Jerusalem and his first Passover celebration. Now, I only want to make a brief application here, and then we'll go on. The Bible says that they went every year. I'm going to emphasize this. They went according to custom. There are lots of people who want to base their entire worship experience on feeling. If they come to a service and they're moved emotionally, it's a good service. If they're not moved emotionally, then it's not a good service. It needs to be said that mere emotion, mere feelings, by themselves are not necessarily spiritual. You can be moved emotionally at a concert or at a wedding or watching a movie or a TV show. Some take the approach even further. They won't participate in worship if they don't feel like it. They adopt the bless me, I dare you pose. Or even more, some people won't even come to worship if, quote, they don't feel like it. Now, we do not want to become slavishly legalistic about worship. But there is something to be said for what author Jerry Bridges called the discipline of grace. Doing the things you know you need to do, reading your Bible and praying and coming to worship and so on. You go to worship, you participate in worship because you ought to, Christian. It's the right thing to do, even when you don't feel like it. How do you think I feel? You've heard the story about the man that got up and said, I don't want to come to church this morning. And his wife says, I'm going to give you three reasons why you should. And he said, why? He said, first of all, you're an adult man. Second of all, everybody's expecting you. Third, you're the pastor of the church. Let it be for us, not just every year, but every week, like Joseph and Mary must surely have attended synagogue. Let our worship be according to custom. And if Joseph and Mary had not done these things regularly as a matter of course, this pivotal moment in Jesus' life would never have occurred. Now, God does not always move in our lives when we come to worship together. But he often does. And if we don't come to worship, he most certainly won't move our hearts. So this was all part of Jesus' life. We can know who Jesus is in part because of his worship. And then we can know who Jesus is because of his wisdom. We come now to the heart of the passage. And the first thing we think after we read verse 43, they were returning, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. So what do we got here? Home alone, lost in Jerusalem? What kind of parents were Mary and Joseph? We travel around in cars, vehicles, family units of, you know, 2 to 6 people or more perhaps. Even then, you can leave a kid at Walmart if you're not careful, right? How about all of those helpful new things in modern cars? When you stop and a sign comes up and says, check the back seat for your child. Ticks me off. I've really never had to have a sign for that. But when our 40-something-year-old son is sitting in the back, I'll say, got to check. Yep, come on. We don't want to leave you behind. Well, worshipers in the first century traveled in a large caravan. And they would be extended families, or perhaps even most of an entire village. Nazareth was not a big village. And so it could be that most of the village, except for those who just couldn't travel, would go on this. The women and the children would start at first, and they would set the pace. The men and the older boys would follow along behind, and the whole procession would be an excited, joyful affair. There would be singing and chanting of trail songs. My favorite part of the Psalms is the songs of ascent from Psalm 120 through 134. These are their trail songs that they would sing or chant on their way up to Jerusalem. And all of the children of the extended family or even the village were considered the responsibility of the whole group, and all the adults helped take care of them. Now, custom allowed people to begin leaving a feast after the first 3 days. Luke seems to indicate that Joseph and Mary stayed for the whole thing. And then Luke plainly tells us, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Think of a 12-year-old boy, any 12-year-old boy, beginning to exert more independence. His parents did not know it, supposing him to be in the group. They went a day's journey. Jesus had never given them a moment's trouble. It would be easy for Joseph to assume Jesus was up front with Mary and the other children. It would have been easy for Mary to assume that Jesus, because he was older now, was probably back with Joseph and the other men at the back of the caravan. And they both rightly assumed that wherever he was, Jesus would be looked after when he was in the caravan. And maybe there was a moment, I'm not attributing any deception to Jesus, but Mary saw him, and then Joseph saw him, and then they all got busy, and then he just disappears. Making camp that first night, it became evident that Jesus wasn't there, so they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple. A day out, a day back, a day frantically searching for Jesus in Jerusalem, and they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. During the Passover celebration, rabbis would teach openly in the temple courts from mid-morning until the afternoon hours, and everybody was welcome to gather around them. It was considered a treat. You could listen and sit and ask questions, and the boy Jesus was there sitting among them. Jesus was not trying to be the focus of attention, but what he had to say and the questions that he asked grabbed the attention of everyone who heard it. Now, Luke always used the word amazed in his gospel to describe how people responded to Jesus' miracles. Here in verse 47, he used it to describe how they reacted to his answers. They were amazed at his understanding and his answers. John 7:46 said, "No one ever spoke like this man, even as a boy." Now, Luke describes Joseph's and Mary's reaction with the word astonished. Literally, they were beside themselves. Mary responded with the understandable hurt and anger of any parent in this situation. She's being honest, but she makes a grave mistake in what she said. In verse 48, "Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." Now, what follows in verse 49 are the first recorded words of Jesus. And what he says reveals a newfound awareness of his own identity. He responds not with cheek or a cocky attitude. Remember, Jesus was sinless, Hebrews 4:15. Rather, he responds with a 12-year-old boy's curious lack of understanding of the fears that can plague a parent's heart. And listen to what he says. "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" It was gentle, it was respectful, but it was a firm correction of Mary referring to Joseph as Jesus' father. Joseph was Jesus' father in a legal sense, but they all knew the events of that night so long ago. And the way Jesus referred to God would have been the most astonishing thing at all. Did you know that God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the Old Testament? And then it's in kind of an impersonal way. Usually it refers to him being the father of the nation of Israel as a whole. God was referred to as Abraham's father, but Abraham never referred to God as my father. Jesus, with one exception, never referred to God in any other way except Father. The one exception was when he was on the cross and he quoted Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus called God his Father over 60 times in the gospel, and he used a word that meant tender intimacy. Abba. We'd say Papa. Some of you may remember Jonas Bultemann and his wife Paige, my wife's niece, who preached for us a few years ago. They're back in the States, and there's a possibility we may be able to have him come preach for us again in January. But their little girls, Nora's 5 and Finley is 3. It is so sweet to hear those little German girls call their daddy Papa. This is how Jesus referred to God. This is the watershed moment for Jesus. He knew who he was fully and completely in a way that was true of no one else. He was God's son. God was his father. His first recorded words reveal his wisdom, divine wisdom about who he was and about what he came to do. God was his father, and he must be about his father's business. Now, Jesus' wisdom is contrasted to Joseph and Mary's and maybe the rest of the people's lack of understanding. Now, you could ask, how could Joseph and Mary not understand who Jesus was, especially after the visions and the unusual events of Jesus' birth? But remember, there'd been a dozen years of normal life since then. Jesus would have been working with Joseph in the carpenter shop, family living a life just all the other families in Nazareth. Jesus never gave them any trouble. Their lives had settled into a normal routine until now. And you might well ask, well, how can people not understand who Jesus is today, especially after all of the things recorded about him in the New Testament and 20 centuries of changed lives of people who have trusted him and given their lives to him? But you can kind of settle into a normal, traditional way of looking at Jesus. Jesus is somebody, you know, your grandparents talk about. Jesus is somebody they sing about in church if you go. Jesus is somebody that learned scholars tell us couldn't possibly be who the Gospels present him to be. And after all, when have learned scholars ever been wrong? Jesus is somebody for religious people, but, you know, not for real life and regular people, right? And it could be said of so many, and they did not understand about Jesus, that Jesus is the Son of God, that God is his Father, that Christ came to die for our sins according to the Scriptures, and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures to bridge the gap between us and God. If we believe in him, then God will put the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, and we will be able to call God Abba, Father as well. So Jesus' first words reveal his divine wisdom and reveal to us who he is. The question is, have you received this wisdom? We learn who Jesus is through his worship, through his wisdom, and then lastly and briefly, through his way. The last two verses of Luke. If anybody had the right to say, "Do you know who I am?" It was Jesus. Heard about Sylvester Stallone at the height of his fame. Waiter asked him, "Do you have a reservation?" He pulled himself up. He said, "Stallone," and he walked in. I heard about a preacher that inserted himself. You can't do that these days. They do it differently. Inserted himself into the maternity nursery to pick up a little baby. A nurse came in and said, "You can't be in here." And he said, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "I don't care if you are the one that we worship." He said, "You can't be in here." If anybody had the right to say, "Do you know who I am?" it was Jesus. If anybody had the right to assert themselves and refuse to submit to anybody else, it was Jesus. He could have said, "I am the Son of God. I am the promised Messiah. I'm the rightful heir of King David's line." All of that would have been true. And yet, the Bible says he went down with them to Nazareth. Nazareth was submissive to them. He was the sinless Son of God. Joseph and Mary were not sinless. They were flawed human beings who needed a Savior. And yet, in a family context, Jesus submitted to them. Sometimes we get way too high an opinion of ourselves and we focus too much on the failings of others and take the attitude of, "I will never submit to the likes of them." Remember Jesus' spirit. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek." Meekness is not weakness, it is strength under control and lowly in heart. And echoing verse 19, Luke tells us that his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Are you thinking seriously about these things? It's not about me, it's not about this church, it's not about anything or anybody else, it's only about Jesus. And your response to him. I came across this the other day. Let me tell you one of my frustrations in over four decades in the ministry is I talk to people and I talk and I talk and I talk, either in a context like this or one-on-one, and I try to make it as plain as I can. And I feel like sometimes I think I'm talking, I think words are coming out of my mouth, but you're not getting it. So when I find somebody who explains it so wonderfully, I want to take it. This is from John Burke, from his book, Imagine the God of Heaven, page 130. Listen to this. "Do you want to be assured that you're right with God forever? Tell him right now, God, I want your love and forgiveness. I want what Jesus did to count for me, meaning what he did on the cross. Come and lead my life to be what you intended. Bert goes on to say it's a gift. It's that simple, but it's not a cheap gift. It cost Jesus his own blood. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes that we might see who Jesus is. Open our eyes, oh God, that we might see our need of Jesus. And if we have never done so before, that we might call upon you. Say, Lord, I need your forgiveness, and I want what Jesus did on the cross, his death and burial and resurrection. I want it to count for me, and I want to be yours. We thank you for who Jesus is. We pray in his holy name. Amen.